for your presence here with us and for your Holy Spirit that works and moves in our hearts. And I pray that you would now open the door for your Spirit to work and that you would speak your word. And I pray that you will bless Charles as he shares and that your Spirit will fill him as he shares your word with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. It's good to be here at Wilmersdorf and to share this morning with you. I would much rather have Josh or Trulin up here and hear them share, but it is a privilege and a pleasure to be here. When I think of this building, and I told Josh this, I remember standing in that back corner, and I think Trulin and I, and there was three or four of the guys, sang Josh and Michelle up the aisle here. So when I walk in this building, I don't know why, it just takes me back to those times, but that was probably, 21 years ago. So, yeah, I know Josh for about that long. The rest of you I don't know real well, but I do count it a privilege to be here. I got five children, and Cindy is my wife. They are along this morning, and so I'm glad that they are here as well. So this morning I'm going to be looking at two different passages of Scripture, and we're going to try to look at the similarities between these two in the Old Testament, in Chronicles, and in 1 Peter. And before we turn to those passages, I have a few questions for you. And I think that these questions are easier for me to ask than maybe your pastors, and you'll understand in a minute here what I mean. But my question is, do you love your church? Do you love your church this morning? We are called to love the things that God loves. And in doing so, God loves people. And there are people at Wilmersdorf Mennonite Church. And therefore, God loves the people at Wilmersdorf Mennonite Church. And in that, we are to love what God loves. And I want to encourage you in that this morning. Sometimes we talk about church in this context of the worldwide church. And yes, you know, we like the idea of church. But do we really break it down into something that is tangible, and I'm going to use the word local? What does it mean to truly love your church? You know, God has loved us so much that he has made us heirs. He has actually divided the spoil, if you want to think of that. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has invited us to be a part of his. And in doing that, he invites each of us to share our lives together. You know, if you think of the first church, and when I say the first church, I'm thinking of the 12 disciples. Think of the 12 disciples. These guys were the most motley crew you can imagine. You got a tax collector. You got fishermen. You have a zealot. Do you know what a zealot was? A zealot was some guy that was anti-government. He was out to overthrow the government, had crazy ideas. Maybe, you know, this guy that always thinks the world is going to end, or that was Simon. So here Jesus brings these people together. He's like, you know, I'm going to make a church. I'm going to start the church with these 12 guys. And I tell you, you people look a lot better and a lot more cleaned up than those 12 disciples. But I think Jesus knew, and he wants us to get this. He said, you know what, I can't do life alone. This life on earth is too difficult, even for Jesus. I got to call a group of men. This life is not to do alone. The second thing was, he knew that people would let him down. He knew these disciples were going to let him down. They were going to even betray him. He knew this ahead of time. And thirdly, he proved that he could use anyone. And you know what? That is really encouraging as we think of church and fellow people in the church. God can use anyone. That should encourage us. Maybe not as encouraging as that people are going to let us down. But we should be expecting that. That's the reality of church. That's the reality of living with people. And do you truly believe that you cannot live life alone? Or do you think that, hey, if the church wouldn't exist, I could really live my Christian life by myself? Jesus didn't think that. So do you love your church this morning? I think the question, how you answer that, is found in these three questions. Do you truly believe that you cannot live alone? Do you expect people to let you down? And do you believe God can use anyone? John Bloom wrote this. He says, Jesus did not design the church to be a place where dreams come true. Actually, it's where many of our dreams are disappointed and die. And this is more of a place to us than we likely realize, because our dreams are often more selfish than we discern. Our personal expectations easily become tyrants to everyone else, because everyone else fails to meet them. When we were more focused on how others' failings obstruct the ideal community we want to pursue than we are on serving those and pursuing their godly, their good and joy, our expectations can kill love, which impedes the real mission of the church. It's a mouthful, but I think what they're saying is, you know what? We're going to let each other down. There are going to be things that happen at church that we don't agree with. But in that, we're still called to love. So do you love your church? It's a decision. We hear that. We hear that in marriage. Love is a decision, not a feeling. And so much so, I want to go back to the life of Jesus. So when Jesus was on the cross, do you think he had any feeling for his church? I think it was more like this. When Jesus looked down on the cross, he didn't think, I'm going to give myself because these people are so attractive to me. No, he was in agony and he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And he loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but because he wanted to make us lovely. There was no chemistry that he felt towards us. And he calls us to love in that same way, to love my brothers and sisters. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I'm going to read the first 10 verses quickly of this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We are going to look at four things about the church. Four points that we can draw. And this is David talking about building a temple. This is the church, what I call in the Old Testament. This is the vision for the temple. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28. So David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribe, and the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it on my heart to build a house for the rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I have prepared and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah my father's house, and among my father's sons he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. Verse 9, And you, Solomon, my son, know the Lord your God and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then the rest of the chapter is detailed information of how he's going to go about building this temple for the Lord. My first point is everyone needs to be involved in the work. Everyone needs to be involved or engaged. And look at this. If you look at verse 1, he says he's gathering the commanders of thousands. He's the stewards. That's the property managers. He's gathering the people that are keeping the livestock, the palace officials, the mighty men, the seasoned warriors. everyone is being called to be engaged in this work of building the temple. The work was going to be only completed if everyone was going to be engaged. It was not going to be completed by a few zealous souls. The vision was bigger than for one person to accomplish. The task would require total devotion to the Lord and to His work. So that's point number one. Point number two is everyone needs to understand why the vision exists. So if we don't understand why the vision of the temple or why the what's the vision of the church, there's going to be confusion. But look at this in verse 2. He says, he rose to his feet and he said, "Hear me, brothers." And then he goes on to explain what his vision is. "I have been called, I have had this idea that I'm going to build this house for the Lord." And that takes me to my next point. The work was more important than egos or expectations. So David had this idea, and God comes to him and says, "You know what, David? You're a man of war. You are not going to be the one to build my house. As wonderful as that idea is, you're not the man." And you know, I had to think of that. If you have a great idea or something that you think should be done, and it may be of the Lord, it may be the Lord's work, are you willing? Do you have so set expectations that you can't give that to someone else? That's exactly what David did. He said, "You know what? I have this idea to build this house for the Lord." And God said, "You know what? You're not the guy, though. You're not the guy to build it." So point number three is the work was more important than egos or expectations. You know, David could have said, "You know what? If I don't get to build this house, I want nothing to do with it." But we don't see David disengaging from the work. And point number four, we need wholehearted followers of the Lord. And David commands Solomon, he says, "You know what, follow the Lord wholeheartedly." Verse 9, understand and seek him out, and you're going to find who he is. That's what is going to be required to build this temple. You're going to have to understand who the Lord is, what he's about, and why he's doing what he's doing. So the vision for the temple that David had is the same vision that we have, that God has given us for the church. No, it's not in building a structure. This was a physical structure that David was going to build. But the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ could never be fully displayed in the construction of a building, no matter how grand. You know, I love old cathedrals. I love big old churches. And when I go into a big old church, I feel inspiration, and I just like it. When my wife Cindy goes into a big old building, a big old church, she feels something that's cold and unrelational and, you know, when can we leave? I think the same idea is when we're looking at building a church, we are not building a physical place. We are building something spiritual. We're building a spiritual house. I want you to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here. That clock. All right, there we go. Make sure I have the right time. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to jump in here, but the thought really precedes chapter 2. Maybe sometime this afternoon if you want to look. It really starts, the thought starts at chapter 1, verse 22, talking about brotherly love, be earnest in it. But then in chapter 2 he says, "So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I'm going to stop right there. My first point in Chronicles was that everyone needs to be engaged in the work. I want you to look at this, verse 5. "You yourselves." That word "you" is actually a plural "you." It's not singular. You, all of us, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Just as David was going to build and Solomon built the temple, you and I are being called to be built into spiritual houses. This is an analogy of a stone house.
And I think this analogy is unique. A stone wall is made up of many smaller stones, right? And the usefulness of a stone increases when it joins other stones. One stone is not that useful in a wall if it's sitting by itself to build a wall. Church is not a place of many scattered stones, an effective church. If any stone is removed, the wall shakes, right? It takes away the support of the wall. There are stones above the wall. There are stones that are above the wall that stone is supporting. There are stones that are below that stone that stone is being supported by. That is the same context of us and church. You are being supported by people that are more mature than you maybe. Maybe you are supporting other people that are less mature. You are needed. You are someone who is needed in building this spiritual house. And my question is, are we so built into each other's lives that if you stop coming to Wilmersdorf Mennonite Church, something shakes, something happens, something is missing? Are you that integral to the wall and the spiritual house of this congregation that if you're not here, it's felt? Could there be an interdependency in our churches that is missing? You know, should it be that decisions are shared together? You know what? Because the decision I make is going to affect someone above me that I'm supporting, or it could affect someone underneath me. Decisions are shared together. Our money is shared. Your time is shared. Your homes are shared. Your cards are shared. You're helping one another. You're sharing maybe personal, private struggles. And this calls us to a different level of interaction if we're going to truly be building our lives into these spiritual stones. Into the spiritual house. You know, so much so, this idea of being built together is that Paul, I think in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses this idea of a body. I think it's even a stronger picture of with being without really makes it not perform well. A body without a leg is not going to perform well. A body without an arm. It's a stronger analogy than even a stone house and a stone building. There's something uniquely Christian in the idea that we are built into a body of believers. It is then that Jesus Christ is revealed. Could it be that God reveals himself in the context of his people living together? What if the sharing of our lives together spoke louder to a needy world than Jesus being physically present on earth? I'm going to say that again. What if our lives shared together spoke louder than Jesus physically living on earth? Are we being built together? Because as we're built together, we're going to increasingly reveal who Christ is. We're going to be able to understand God more fully when we are built into a Christian community, into a brotherhood. And would it be safe to go so far to say as you don't fully know who God is without being a part of his people? You don't fully know. I think that's true. You don't fully know who God is. And the reason I say that is each one of us are given a gift. We are given a gift that of a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is a representation of who God is. It's a part of who God is. And God did not intend for you and I to only see one gift. He didn't only intend for me to understand and realize my gift. He understood that together, each one of you are going to have a different gift than me, and in that, there's going to be a completion. It's very clear that God collectively inhabits us to show his glory more completely than any one person could. And that only happens with engaged people. Back to engage in the work. Be a blessing to your church. Figure out where you fit. If you're not sure where you fit, ask your pastors. I bet they would love if you would come and say, hey, where could I be best useful? I had a man in our congregation recently come. He took me out for breakfast. And he said, I feel like my role right now is supporting leaders. He said, I was a pastor for years. And I understand some of the challenges that come with leading a congregation. You say, you know what? We just feel like this time in our life is that we're here to support you as a pastor. How can I do that? He was fitting himself. He was trying to fit himself into the wall. Where could he fit? I had another person come to me, a young couple, and they said, hey, we're starting to come to your congregation, and it's growing, and there's a lot of people. And said, like, we want to be used. How could we be used in this congregation? And I said, well, how do you think you can be used? I wanted to have them think about it, and they said, you know what? What we did at our other congregation is we thought that our role was to encourage young people. And we really found fulfillment in that. I said, well, why would that change? And I said, how did you do that? And he said, well, we would write letters. We would talk to the youth after Sunday, after church. I said, continue to do that. That is you finding a niche, building yourself into this wall. My second point then is the work is more important than ego or your expectations. Verse 9, I get that from 2 Peter. Verse 9 says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for whose possession? His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of whom? Of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not about you. It's not about my expectations. It's about showing someone else's glory, and that's him. Just as David stepped aside from the task of building, sometimes we need to step away from our task. Our agenda, what we think is best. Have healthy expectations, and I'm kind of reading into this now, but have healthy expectations of your congregation. I know your pastors are good, but I don't know that Josh can preach like Andy Stanley or Timothy Keller, or you add the name that you listen to or you like. Have good expectations of what church is for you. I think of this idea, you know, and I hear it a lot. And in the age of media, we have so many resources. We can listen to any pastor. We can listen to the ones we like the most and be fed. But be careful about comparing them to your local church and your pastors. Those guys spend hours and hours studying. They're gifted men. We can sometimes become... our expectations can be at a different place where maybe they shouldn't be. And that's not to say us as pastors shouldn't be honing our craft and communicating clearly and getting better at what we do. But have healthy expectations. And I view it like this. So Cindy is an incredible cook. But there's been those meals where the lasagna was runny and the corn was maybe a little scorched and the garlic bread was a little too crunchy. And you know what? We were still fed. Wasn't the best. Wasn't, you know, what we got every time. She makes some good meals. But in that, we were still fed. Not every service is going to be memorable. But still engage. Still put yourself into it. The work is more important than your expectations. So set healthy expectations. Number three is wholehearted followers of Jesus. Be wholehearted followers of the Lord, regardless of the culture around you. And I get this out of verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. We can't assimilate to the culture around us. We can't be like the culture around us. If we're going to have healthy churches, our churches cannot be like the culture around us. We're called to this idea of holiness, set apart, separation, something different. You know, the early Christians, they were so radically different than the culture around them that it actually says that they were exiled. They were looked at as foreigners, someone who didn't fit. They were so radically different that they didn't fit. So why did they not fit? So I looked into this a little bit. What did they do differently in the early church that they did not fit? Number one is their definition of morality was drastically different than the culture around them. This time, this is probably written before or somewhere between 29 to 60 AD. And in that time, there was an incredible amount of immorality. Romans would have temple prostitutes. Many couples, many men would have multiple sexual partners. It was common. And in the writings of Tertullian, he writes this. He says, this is a Christian talking. "We are one in mind and soul. We do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are in common among us but our wives." Now, that sounds a little crude. But that was a writer saying, you know, he actually had to point it out because it was so starkly different than the culture around them. The other thing that the early Christian did is they were extremely generous. So much so that they became a social network for widows and orphans. They gave to the poor. They also didn't practice infanticide, what we call today abortion. Listen to this. This is what they were doing as this text was written. Babies would often be rejected if they were illegitimate, unhealthy. There must have been many illegitimate, unhealthy, or deformed, the wrong sex, or too great a burden on the family. These babies would not be directly killed, but put in a clay pot or jar and deserted outside the front door or along the roadway. In ancient Greek, this practice took away the responsibility from the parents because the child would die of natural causes, for example, hunger or exposure to the elements. So they found some sort of justification that if this child wasn't wanted or not the right one or not the right timing, they would put it in this jar along the road and the child would die and it wasn't their fault. Christians say, you know what, that is not how we're going to live. Another part of they regarded women equal to men. That was pretty very countercultural. They did not join the sports of the Romans, the glorified killings of the gladiators. And on it goes. That's why they said these people are exiled. These people are not like us. They're so radically different. They're nothing like us. And yet, what does Peter say? There's another word here. We like to talk about being foreigners and exiles sometimes, but there's another word. It says sojourners. You are to be as sojourners and exiles. The word sojourner is this idea that you are going to be involved and engaged. The word actually means to dwell with. You are called to dwell with. Not merely be an exile, not just be strange and foreign. But you're going to be so dramatically different in the way that you live that you are like a foreigner, and yet you're going to be so engaged with those around you that you are going to live among the world. Live out your faith for all to see. Dwell among them. Don't isolate yourself from the world. You know, I think sometimes in church there's this tension between isolation and exile. What I mean by that is we want to be separate from the world in our values. So we make maybe these protections or these walls. We are to be separate from the world and our values, but still living out the gospel. What good is a gospel that is not engaging its culture? Is it really good news if we are not giving that to the world? If we are so caught up in our own selves and our own world that we are not giving it to others? Let's not try to isolate ourselves by making rules or embrace the world to reach them. That's the two extremes that we see. And sometimes I feel that in our churches. Neither of these are biblical. The church should never become like the culture around it to reach it, nor should the church isolate itself to protect it. When you pick up the gospel and not only believe it, but start to live it, you become a stranger to the world around you. But it's not a private gospel. It's a community gospel. Yes, it's alien and strange. It sticks out dramatically. But it gives, it serves, it engages. So don't withdraw. Don't disengage from culture. Sometimes I think our churches, we don't know how to deal with issues, and so we isolate, we disengage. My last point is everyone needs to understand the vision. Everyone needs to understand why we exist. You know, David gave this detailed version of the temple to the people. Same way, we are building something together. What are we building? We're building a spiritual house. We as Christians, we need the local church. You need your church. If you're going to be a healthy Christian, you need to be involved and engaged and giving. In the Marines, they put soldiers through incredible physical tests, and they have tests that are individual feats of achievement, where they run them through all these different things that they got to do. And it's usually an individual activity. But they have another course. It's called the confidence course. And in this course, they don't tell the men this, but they cannot complete the course on their own. It is physically impossible to do it by yourself. And what happens is these men that have always achieved in life, always done things themselves, always worked hard enough to get it done, they're out there and they're going to accomplish this thing. And it's the tough guy in the corner that's, you know, going to get this thing accomplished and conquered. And it's the little scrawny guy in the corner that realizes, you know what, I can't do this. I'm going to need someone else to help me. And he starts getting people together and he's like, you know what, I need your help. You're going to need my help. We're going to have to climb over this thing and get this, you know, rolled here and do this and that. And it's typically the little scrawny guys that finish this course. And the reason they run these guys through this course is to realize that, you know what, there are going to be times in battle where you're going to need your brother. You're going to need someone to have your back. You're going to need someone to help carry you. You're going to need someone to get over some obstacle. And you better have that mindset or you're going to get killed in battle. I think it's so true of the church. We need to understand we need each other. There are going to be times that are going to come when the enemy is going to be too great. There's going to be things that come that you're going to need a support system. You're going to need the church. The church is not a place where we come to talk about how good we are. You know, sometimes in our neatly pressed pants and our dress shirts and whatever women you guys wear, your nice clothing and dresses and my mind's drawing a blank. But anyway, I think sometimes in our niceness and smiling to one another, we start to look at church as a place where I bring my good. It's a place to gather to show maybe how good we are. That's not always the case. Some people think it's a place to show how bad I am. It's to come and, you know, really show how bad I am. Is that really what church is about, to show how good you are or show how bad you are? I think a church is a place to show how dependent you are. I'm dependent on Jesus. I'm dependent on people. You know, and this is pictured in this text by Jesus saying, he says that, will you build a house for me to live in? He could have built the house, but he made himself dependent upon you and I to carry the gospel. So will you build a house for me to live in? So how do we live this out? How do we build a vision for communities where we're involved, where we're engaged? I think we need to build something that we're willing to give our lives for, lives to. Are you committed to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in his church? Are you convinced that you have the message, you have the answer to the world's problems? Do you love his church? Are you fully engaged with his people? You need to be able to answer why or what you do. If you don't understand or know why you're here or what contribution you can bring or what spiritual gift you have, I would encourage you to find out what that is. If we really believe they're gifts, and I am called to live out my gift, and I don't know which one it is. I think of it as these, say, there's all these boxes set up here with different gifts in them. And if I don't know which one is mine, I'm gonna open all of them, right? I'm going to open each one of them and find out which one is mine. What that means is if you don't know what your gift is and how you can, try them all. Try teaching. Try you know, serving. Try exhorting, you know, encouraging. And you're going to find one that actually fits you well. So understand why you come to church, what contribution you can bring. And now I'm going to be a little dramatic. And by that I mean the church has the most awesome and highest calling. You know, as children, if you ask a child what they want to be when they grow up, what do they say? It's usually something that saves lives, right? Firefighter, maybe a pilot. Yeah, they keep lives safe. It's something that there's risk involved. Often, you know, boys and even young girls, maybe a nurse, a doctor. It usually involves something that's saving a life, right? Or something around risk. It's exactly what we are as Christians and as the church. We're called to save lives. But we're not called to merely save them. We're called to bring them into a connected group of people that are there for them, regardless of success or failure. They're there to encourage them. They're there to cheer them on when they fail. They're there to walk with them when they sin. They're there to give to them when they're in need and when they make poor financial decisions. They're there to love them when the world rejects them. They're there to be honest with them when they mess up. That's what we get to call people into. I hope that's how you feel your congregation is for you. Give that to someone else. If you believe you have the best message to save a soul, it doesn't stop there. You get to call them into a church and a congregation where people are going to love them like none other. It was interesting. I was at a conference this past weekend, and there was government officials there and talking about sexual abuse. And it was in the context of, if there's a need, where can families go? And in the world, a lot of people don't have anyone that they can call to care for their children. If they need to go do something or go to prison or something, you know, something horrible or something to care for themselves, there's no one they can call. We have a network of people that love us and care for us. Let's invite other people into that. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not merely saving souls. It's to be able to participate in what we have here. If we do this well, that's actually what's going to draw people in. It says our love for each other is what draws people in. It's not their recognition of sin. If they see us loving each other well, if they see how we care for each other, that's going to be what draws people in. So my question is, wake up, church. Wake up, Charles. We need to understand what we have, the vision that is for us. Give us eyes to see a great and grand vision for your church. God wants us to be living with conviction that the gospel is found in Jesus and lived out in the context of church. So back to my original question, do you love your church this morning? Do you believe the church is something to offer the world by the way it's living out the gospel? Or has its imperfections soured you? Are there fishermen and tax collectors and zealots in your church that you just cannot get along with, or you just don't see eye to eye with? Learn to love your church. Don't become disengaged. I think that's what I could hear Peter saying, is don't become disengaged. The world is longing to see a group of people love one another in spite of their imperfections. And your spiritual maturity is revealed in the way you respond to the imperfect, use the word stones around you, the imperfect people around you. And do you realize that other people's spiritual success is dependent upon you? Do you feel that much sense of responsibility? Again, another phrase from John Bloom. He says this, what we get, talking about church, is the incredible privilege and opportunities for loving fellow disciples like Jesus loved us. We get to love them, warts and all, because it is through the mutual self-dying, forbearing, forgiving, loving, warty disciples have for one another that Jesus is most clearly shown to the world and his mission is most powerfully advanced. make yourself invaluable to your congregation. What does not get done if you are not here? In closing, I'll tell you a story. This happened in 1904 in the city of Baltimore. It was on a Sunday morning. It started like every other Sunday morning in February. There was a southeast breeze, and that becomes relevant later on in this bitter cold morning. And in the basement of the John Hurst Company, around 10:48, a fire broke out. And within minutes, there was explosions of hot embers and ashes that fell on neighboring buildings. And within a matter of mere minutes, multiple buildings were engulfed in flames. Fire Chief Horton was on call that day, and he was called to the scene, and he quickly realized that this fire was getting dramatically out of control. Finally, at noon, he sent a telegram to Washington, D.C. And he said, "Desperate fire here. Well, send help at once." Urgent calls went out to cities and communities across the region as the fire tore through the heart of the business district of Baltimore. Around 5 p.m. on Sunday, as the fire marched relentlessly to the south, engineers decided it would be good to dynamite buildings to try to slow down the progress of the fire. To no avail. In all, 1,231 firefighters fought the battle. 140 acres were burned, 70 city blocks laid to ruin, 1,500 buildings, 2,500 businesses, and it devoured anything in its way. What happened is firefighters came from D.C. and Philly and Westchester and Harrisburg. They got to the fire hydrants of Baltimore and they realized that they could not fit. Their hoses did not fit the fire hydrants in Baltimore. And so there was a lot of equipment that was not being used. It was sitting on the sideline. And because of a missing coupling, they say that fire is what made it what it was. If there would have been a coupling or something that they could have fit between the hydrant and the hose, that story would be dramatically different. They probably could have put out the fire. It certainly wouldn't have destroyed 1,500 buildings. The church is given the mission to rescue the world. And you just may be that coupling. Yeah, there's firefighters, there's hoses maybe that are stronger than you, and you maybe don't view yourself as that important or that integral to the success of the church. But young people, children, women, men, you may be, and you are, a coupling. You are a part of rescuing the world. You are vitally needed. Your engagement helps put out the fire. And the world becomes the sufferer when the church is dysfunctional and not engaged. And we can't connect. When our hoses don't connect, it's the world that becomes the sufferer. That's my challenge for you. Be engaged. Look for ways that you can love your church. Look for ways that you can be involved. Sometimes you don't know always what that looks like. Ask people. I don't encourage you. Be involved. Be engaged. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your church. God, thank you for this idea that we organize together with people who love us and care. In spite of our needs, in spite of our imperfections, Father. God, may we be a people that love each other. God, may we be tight-knit communities that are engaged in the culture and the world around us. And when people look in, they say, wow, those people love each other. They really care for one another. God, may not merely the gospel itself and salvation draw people, but may it be the way we live with each other. that may it be the way we love one another. God, I pray that for this congregation, that this morning people would have a deeper love by hearing this message, Father, deeper love for one another, deeper love for your church, a deeper love for what you're doing in the world. Understanding that they may be that coupling, Father, that helps put out the fire, that actually assists and enhances your mission, Father. Father, bless Josh and those that lead out here. Father, may they give clear vision and direction to the people that they could be excited about what the congregation is doing. God, I pray your rich blessing upon this place. In your name I pray. Amen.